Let's pray. Father, thank you for another day. Another day to live in this world, another day to gather to worship you. Not just with song, we worship you with our hearts and our minds. We worship with you with who we are, both individually and together. We acknowledge you in our midst, and we ask that you make your presence known in a special way as we open up your word. What a gift that we have in knowing your heart and your mind, your desire for us, how to live each day, because you've given us a manuscript. You've inspired an inerrant word to seek truth in our lives. And I pray that as we open Paul's letter to the Philippians, again, that you would speak to us and that we would recognize what we have in Christ, that we grow in our understanding of who we are in him, what we gain, that nothing else matters because of what we have in him, that we are guided and directed. We make our decisions based on who we are in him. And thank you, Lord, again for this time. I pray that this would be a moment we can spend together to your glory. May you be praised. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. By now, most of you know that I have an interest in old Fords. In fact, they, as I've said before, they consumed much of my life growing up. I can remember vividly, probably the first real car I had, or what I considered a real car. Dad and I, it was 1984, so that kind of puts it into perspective. Dad and I were having lunch, and after lunch, he says, "Hey, there's this car behind the used car lot at Hillsboro Ford." He says, "I think you need to look at it." And so we drove around the corner, and there it was. It was beautiful. It wasn't beautiful at the moment. Had a little bit of rust, but it was a 1972 Gran Torino Sport. It was white. Had the chrome rims on it, the factory rims. It had a hood scoop. I could see through the hood scoop, the chrome air cleaner, and everybody knows that makes things go faster when you got a chrome hood scoop. And I wanted it more than anything in the world. I actually bought it. This is me I weighed half as much and had four times the hair. But this was an 85. I bought it. I poured all of my money into it, all of my life. I didn't date, which worried my dad, because I wasn't wanting to spend my money on anything but this. And so I drove that car for 4 years, and nothing else mattered in my life for the most part. But it got to a point where I wanted more. It was like so many things in our lives that I wanted something else. So this one went down the road to someone else, and I built this one. And I built this, and I figured this one's going to be, it was a 69 Mach 1, and so I figured I bought it as a shell, and I just built it from the ground up. This was going to be the one. It was going to be the one thing that satisfied me more than anything else. And you know what I did with that car? I sold it about 4 years later. And I began to realize over about 30, 40 cars that there wasn't that one that really did it. I mean, there was the meaning. I couldn't find that one car that did everything for me. Didn't matter how much I spent. It didn't matter how hard I worked. Now I still enjoy old Fords, but they're in a whole different category. That's the nature of things in our world, isn't it? We pursue what we think is going to save us, the one thing that we're going to invest our life in. Doesn't matter how much we spend or how hard we work. The Bible tells us we'll never find that one thing in this world. We're not going to find that thing that will give us the most satisfaction, the most meaning. We'll never find that one thing that saves us. But we try so hard, and we see people trying so hard each and every day, consumed with trying to find what saves them. And I think that's the reason it's so easy for us to think that we can work for our salvation, not work out our salvation, as Paul writes, but work for our salvation. We can do it spiritually. Paul tells us that there's really only one thing that saves us. There's only one thing that's worth letting go of everything else. One thing that will give us more satisfaction, more peace, more hope than anything else in the universe. And it will truly save us, not only in this world, but in the life to come. It will save us eternally. And of course, that one thing is Christ. He is not one that we have to work for, though, is he? It is the gift of Christ is freely given. There is no greater gain, as Paul writes, there is no greater gain than receiving Christ into our lives. And all we have to do is receive him. Let go of the empty stuff that we've been trying to get to save us to the point that we accept him as Lord of our lives. Our passage today, as we return back to Philippians chapter 3, Paul continues to explain this greatest of all gains, letting go of the things that take life from us and accepting that which we receive in Christ, that which gives us life. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to actually go back to verse 4 and read through verse 11, verse 4 through 7. If you remember, we covered those last week. This is kind of a two-part message. But starting in verse 4, Philippians 3, Paul says, Although I myself have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said some very, it was a deep statement. He says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So Jesus was talking here about losing something and gaining something else. Whatever it is that I've spent my life accumulating, even if I gain the whole world, it would mean nothing if I lost Christ. So I will let it all go for him. And Jesus tells two parables in Matthew 13 that work toward this end. He says the first is about a man who found a great treasure in a field, and he sold everything that he had to buy this field. The second was about a man who found a great pearl, and he did the same thing. He got rid of everything he had to buy the pearl, and both understood the same thing. This is worth more than anything I possess. I'm going to get rid of all that I have to possess it. And the treasure that, of course, Jesus is talking about is Christ and the salvation that comes from him. Every one of us faces that choice when we are confronted with Christ. He will save your eternal soul if you let go of everything else and put your trust in him. And some say yes, and some say no. Paul was one man who responded with a resounding yes. We heard it in the text that I read just a few moments ago. The heart of his response is in verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss as loss for the sake of Christ. So he says, I will give up everything for Christ. He had, if you remember from last week, he had put his confidence in his own human ability, in his religion, his sincerity, his race, his tribe, his status, his self-righteousness. He believed that he was saved because of his religious achievement. And now all of a sudden he's confronted by Christ and he has to reframe his thinking. He sees him for who he truly is for the first time and as having infinite value. He's this great pearl, this treasure. It essentially comes to the place where he says, God showed me so clearly the glories of Christ that only he could save and provide the way into God's kingdom and eternal life. And because I could receive that by faith only and not by works, then I'm willing to rid myself of all of this other stuff for him, because nothing else matters. And as we begin looking at this passage, we need to have a starting point, and that starting point is this: only in Christ is there gain. That's our starting point. If you're counting on anything for your salvation other than Christ, then you're deceived. That is the core message here. Acts 4, verse 12 says, there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men which we must be saved. And that's the name, of course, Jesus Christ. No other name, there's no other Savior. True followers of God are the ones who trust in him, not in what we have done or what we have or who we are, those kind of things. Remember, again, Paul says, if someone could brag, I would be the guy. I'm a true Jew. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm part of the tribe of Benjamin. And you want to talk about the law? Well, I was a Pharisee. I was top dog. I knew the law. You want to talk about zeal? I was passionate about God. I was very zealous. I was so zealous that I was the one persecuting the church. You talk about somebody who can say, been there, done that. I was that guy. I've done it all. And then I met Christ, and I saw that it was all a liability. It was all a loss, and I gladly gave all of that up for the sake of Christ. Now, I want you to think about what he's saying. He's not saying, I had something good, and this is better. He said, this is all a loss. Everything that I had prior, it was not an asset. It's all a liability. None of this is good. It's all bad. Now, some would say, well, wait, isn't being circumcised on the eighth day, being of the tribe of Benjamin, a true Jew, Hebrew of Hebrews, is it bad to be zealous? And it is, in the sense that if you count on that to save you, then it's bad. Yes. And Paul says, essentially, the thing that makes me a Christian was not that I changed my attitude towards sin. Because if you remember, his life was one of true morality. He was not filled with sin. It was that I changed my attitude towards righteousness. He always knew sins were wrong. When he sinned, he repented. He did the sacrifices, but he said, then I met Christ, and I had to completely reorient the way that I was thinking. Completely rethink the way I looked at good deeds, at my credentials, at my accomplishment. And verse 7, he says, I counted all these wonderful things as a loss for Christ. And we see the truth of that when we have what we have in Christ. When we see that, we truly understand what everything else is. We see everything else for what it truly is. There is a reason that Paul calls this garbage or rubbish or excrement, because it's not something you want to hang on to, right? You don't hang on to that stuff because it's a loss, it's a liability. It's garbage. It's false assurance, it's false hope, it's false salvation. We let it go and take Christ. Now, as we look at this passage, this is the greatest of all gains. These things that we're going to look at today, that we'll look at five things that Paul says we gain when we let everything else go, when we accept Christ. There are gains that are infinite and magnificent and far superior than anything in this world. And we could spend a lifetime, and probably should, spend a lifetime on these elements. We will not grasp them all in one 30-minute block of time. So I want you to go back to this. I want you to think about this over and over as we beyond this moment here in time. So that's quite a statement. So I'm praying that I get some of the glory of what God has given to me through me to you, because this is an incredible statement by Paul. Number one, when you come to Christ, Paul says that you gain the knowledge of Christ. You gain the knowledge of Christ. He says in verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So he starts out by saying more than that. So he's making a strong point that he made that we looked at last week, he's making it stronger. Verse 7, he says, I've counted everything that was gained to me as loss for the sake of Christ. But more than that, not only those things in verses 5 and 6, I see everything, more than that, I see everything as loss compared to Christ. Anything I have achieved in the past, anything I can do in the present, anything I will be doing in the future is loss, liability, if I assume that God owes me for something, for that, for what I have done. That is a detriment. I continually count everything else in my life as a loss. It's an ongoing thing. Nothing compares to Christ. There's nothing in life that can. No achievements, no religious activities. I cannot rely on my works rather than God's grace in my standing before God. Now, someone might look at that and say, well, how can you say that? How can you justify letting everything else go? And Paul would say, well, he does say, this is why, because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, because knowing Christ surpasses everything else. I give it up, all of it up, to know Christ. Now, Paul is actually saying the surpassing greatness. That's the literal translation. So the things that used to be so important to me, the surpassing greatness outshines them. When you look at this word in the original language, in the Greek, it's hyperecho. So it's kind of an easy thing to remember. Hyperecho, it means the super thing. What's the super thing in my life? I found, Paul says, the super thing, something so brilliant, the things that used to control me no longer have power over me. And of course, the super thing for Paul that said caused him to let everything else go was knowing Christ. Now, that's not a verb. Knowing is not a verb here. It's a very strong word. It's knowledge of Christ. It's gnosis. It's a very strong word because of what it implies in this text. Paul says, okay, I count everything trash compared to my knowing Christ. It isn't about intellectually knowing about Christ. It means to know experientially, to know from experience, to know personally, my personal involvement. That's what he's saying. Jesus prayed for this very thing, for believers in John 17:3, the high priestly prayer, right before the cross. He prays, this is eternal life, this that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So essentially what he's saying is that eternal life is connected with knowing God by knowing Christ. It's not knowing about him intellectually, again, it's knowing him experientially. Jesus talked about this on several occasions. He says, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. So there's this bond of love that he shares. Jesus also said, depart from me, I never knew you. So in that case, they had no bond of love with that person. And there, of course, there's so many verses, and again, we could spend forever working through this, but there's so many verses that speak about salvation as a relationship in which I know Christ. Not that I know facts about him, when he lived or when he died, the things that he taught, but I know him. Very different than knowing about him. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a context for that word, too. This word is used to translate the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word, yada, which is, it speaks, again, of that bond of love. Amos 3:2, I mentioned that verse last week, where God says, Israel only have I known. Now, is God saying, well, these are people I only know about? No, he's saying, these people... I have an intimate bond of love with the people of Israel. And I love, if you look at the greats of faith in the Bible, so many of them speak of this. I'm just going to stop at Moses for a moment, because in Exodus chapter 33, verses 13, Moses is crying out for this kind of relationship with God. And he says, I pray if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you. So he's using this word a couple different ways. He says his desire was to go deeper and deeper into the heart of God. That's what he wanted. Not only to know about God with his mind so he understood the truth, but a desire to know God's heart so that his heart beat essentially in harmony with the heartbeat of God. And that's really what it looks like. Right? When I know Christ, my heart beats with the same heartbeat. So when Paul says, I would give up something for the surpassing knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, he's saying it is a knowledge of love. It's a union of love, a bond of love, intimate, supernatural, it's transcendent. It's something way beyond anything that we can experience in this life or in this world. That's what Christianity brings. That's what being in Christ brings. That's gain. The only way you'll ever come to this point, to a deep knowledge and intimate bond with Jesus Christ, is through salvation. And Paul says it comes by grace through faith. Nothing else matters. I'll exchange anything for that privilege, and that's a gain. So that's the first gain. The second gain, the second thing that we gain is, I think, just as incredible. In coming to Christ, we gain his righteousness. Now, this blows my mind. I don't even know how to really explain this to its depth. I'll allow the Holy Spirit to work in you in that regard. But let me try to explain this. Verse 9, Paul says, "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." And again, this is one of the most amazing things, amazing gains of salvation. Remember, Paul spent his whole life trying to gain righteousness of his own derived from the law. That's why he was a Pharisee, because they believed that you could achieve salvation by perfect adherence to the law of God. And I would look at that lifestyle, and you look at that and you say, okay, what a terrible burden that must have been. But not only is it a burden, it's a horrible deception by the enemy. And Paul comes back and he says, what a blessing it is to let that go. The freedom to give up the righteousness of my own that's derived by the law. So what does he mean by righteousness of my own? I talked a little bit about that last week. It's the righteousness of self-control, of external morality, of religious rites, of good works. Some may have remembered, maybe you're old enough to remember the old army commercial, you know, be all you can be. You know, that was Paul. I'm trying to be all I can be to attain my own salvation. But that's, according to the Bible, that's not good enough. He says in Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So you never reach that point. You'll never be righteous by what you do in the eyes of God. Paul spent his whole life trying, and he wasn't alone. In Romans 10, he talks about Israel, and his heart breaks for Israel because that's really what they were doing. They were trying to, a lifelong effort, to establish their own righteousness by works and by tradition and by sincerity and ceremony, ritual. That was their whole problem. And it broke Paul's heart, as it did the heart of God. Paul says at the end of verse 9, though, he says, I want the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Because this is what happens. When you put your faith in Christ, God gives you his righteousness, Christ's righteousness. Now think about that for a bit. I want you to think about this. Spend a week just thinking about what this means for us. What is the righteousness that comes from God? Well, that the theologians and the group would say, well, that's the doctrine of imputation. It's where we are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. What does that mean? Paul gives us a good summary here. This is another accounting term that refers to crediting something to a person's account. So applying it theologically, we can say in salvation, our sin and guilt are credited to Christ. Okay, and then his righteousness then is credited to us. That is an amazing statement. And because of that, God accepts you. And he accepts Christ in your place. And since Christ is perfectly satisfies God, and you are in Christ when you trust him for your satisfaction, for your salvation, when God looks at you, he sees his Son. You can fail one day and stand no closer to God than if you had not, because your righteousness is his righteousness. God looks at you. He sees his son. God is satisfied with you eternally. Sunday school teacher asked a little girl, says, is there anything God can't do? And she says, well, yes. And so the teacher was getting ready to kind of reprimand her. He says, there's one thing God can't do. He can't see my sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. What a smart little girl. I mean, that's brilliant. There is one thing God can't do. It's he can't see my sin through the blood of Christ. We have to understand that. And how does that come to us? Paul says, a right relationship to God is not my works. It's by faith. That's the key to this whole passage. Now, one commentator writes, faith is the confident, continuous confession of total dependence on and trust in Jesus Christ for the necessary requirements to enter God's eternal kingdom. Someone else said this, and I think this is brilliant. Faith is the yes of the soul to God. It just comes from the soul. Yes, I understand. I give you my life. It's not just believing that Jesus lived and died. It's trusting in him and depending on him to meet the requirements on my behalf, on your behalf, to give you entrance into God's kingdom. It's trusting him to do what you can't do. And you can look at God and go, I can't do it. And he says, that's okay, because I can. And I've given you a way to do that. If Christ, in Christ, I gain the knowledge of Christ, of him, a rich union of love with the living Christ. Our lives are then intertwined, and in Christ I gain the righteousness of Christ as well. He took on my sin at the cross that I might take on his righteousness, which saves me eternally, makes me acceptable in the eyes of God. Paul says, but wait, there's more. We're not stopping there. Our salvation, he says, you also gain the power of Christ. Verse 10 says that I may know him. So this ongoing knowledge, he already started that direction in verse 8. But here there's a longing, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So I give up everything so that I can know his power. What does that mean? Well, that means I have available to me the dynamic spiritual energy that comes from Christ. I am empowered by the Holy Spirit because of who I am in Christ. Now, remember, there's no power in the law. Paul talks a lot about that. There's no power to overcome sin in the flesh. There's no power to save myself or even to serve spiritually from a spiritual standpoint. Paul says, I've been operating my whole life without that power, and now I see the incredible power in Christ. In fact, that power is the power that we have available to us is the power of his resurrection, which is an interesting statement. Why does he use that specific thing? Why does he use Christ's resurrection as a reference point? He says, basically, it's because his resurrection, Christ's resurrection, is the most graphic demonstration and the extent of his power. There is no other action or demonstration of Christ, no work of Christ, as powerful as this very thing. Raising himself from the dead demonstrated his power over both the physical and the spiritual world. He had power over the human realm and death, and he had power over the demonic realm who wanted to hold him captive in that death. So the greatest display of power that Jesus ever accomplished was his resurrection from the dead. And Paul says, that's the kind of power I want to experience. Because that's what he's saying. He says, I want to rid myself of everything else and take Christ. Because I gain power, his power in my life. Now, as a believer, we can experience that resurrection power in two ways. The first is the power that saves us. Romans 6, Paul talks about being buried with Christ. We are buried with Christ in his death. We are raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. So resurrection power is experienced by believers already in salvation. But there's more than that. Paul wanted resurrection power essentially to continue to be his resource for life. He wanted power that he talks about many times, the power to conquer temptation, the power to serve God, the power to overcome trials, to witness and to be bold in life, to live out his testimony. He speaks of this power in Ephesians 3:20. I brought this up a few weeks ago. Ephesians 3:20 says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, And then he says, according to the power that works in us. So think about that. That's the power that he's talking about. It's the power beyond, we can't even begin to imagine the amount of power that is available to us to live out our life. Why do I exchange everything for Christ? Well, because in Christ there is power. Not for my own, to lift my own self up. It's power over sin. There's power over temptation. There's power for service. There's power for witness. There's power in trials. That's the power in Christ. There's power in my otherwise impotent life. That's why you see so many people walking around with such a lost, vacant look on their face. They're trying to do their life in their own power. But in Christ, we have something that goes beyond anything we can imagine. That's why I count it all loss for the power that's in Christ. So in Christ, you gain the knowledge of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the power of Christ. And number four, in Christ, we gain fellowship, the fellowship of Christ. Paul says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So that word fellowship first is the Greek word koinonia. And that word is a deep word meaning that we have communion or a close association, a sharing. But I think as we come to this statement, I think we often read this passage and think, yes, I want to know the power, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. But I assume most of us would like it to stop there, right? We'd like it to stop at that moment. We skip the part about sharing in his suffering. But I think that would be a very big mistake if we do, because it's really quite beautiful. And I get it. Most of us don't automatically think, well, we don't have a default setting that says, well, I want to suffer. I don't want suffering in my lives. And we tend to camp on the Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life school of thought, a school that speaks of the fun and the happiness and the sense of fulfillment. But I think we miss something, and Paul brings it out here. Paul was so consumed with Christ that when he discovered suffering could draw him closer to Christ, he said, I'm willing to experience it. In fact, I want that. I want Jesus. And so if that's one of the ways that I can get him, that's I'm all in. And his suffering, if we look at his life, was one that mirrored Christ in many ways. His life, his suffering could very well meet with his physical death. But Paul so loved Christ that he wanted to share every aspect of his life, even willing to follow him to the valley of the shadow of death. Now, there is a very real and a very deep fellowship in that kind of suffering. Most of us don't know that kind of fellowship. Francis Chan, I was reading something he had written about. He had visited Korea some time ago, and he said, I had dinner with a man who had been imprisoned with his church by the Taliban. Korean believers in that moment in time were being taken from their cells and being killed one at a time. At some point, the remaining, those that were left, were rescued and brought back to Seoul. And he said that he found out that since they had been back, all of the people who had been imprisoned had come to their pastor one at a time and said, don't you wish we were still in prison with the Taliban? They wanted to go back because they had never felt so close to Christ. Don't you want to know? I wish I was still in that cell guarded by the Taliban because I was so close to Jesus. It's better than all the rest of this stuff. Now, we in our world right now, in our culture, that doesn't compute to us. We don't have anything to reference. But that's what Paul is saying. He was so blessed. He was in prison. He was suffering. He was persecuted, and he knew he was following what it was to be in Christ's shoes, if you will. He was following the one who was persecuted and whose fellowship that he had comfort and peace with, and that was Christ. A believer, I believe, never suffers for Christ's sake. A believer who never suffers for Christ's sake, I don't believe, can experience that kind of fellowship. But there's another side of this, too, that we shouldn't miss. Any Christian, I think, will tell you that the deepest moments of spiritual fellowship with Christ are the direct result of intense suffering. And I think that is truly a grace given to us by God. Suffering always drives us to Christ, doesn't it? Who feels our pain, who knows our weakness, he can identify with what we are going through. And Paul said, the greatest thing about suffering is that I have a companion in my suffering. And I think anyone who has experienced those kind of things can say that they affirm that. That's the fellowship of suffering. Paul says, I find strength in him. Where do you go in your suffering? Well, where do you go to have someone feel what you feel? Well, you go to Christ, don't you? Because he knows what it is to suffer, and he can, and again, the grace of God, he can supernaturally share in it with you. So that's the fellowship of sufferings. Finally, we come to verse 11. We'll go through this very quick. Paul says there's one more thing that we gain in Christ, and that is his glory. You gain the glory of Christ. This is looking in the future. He says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So I long for the glory of Christ in the resurrection from the dead. He's literally saying, I want to attain the resurrection from among the corpses. He's looking to that day in the future, that moment in the future when the dead in Christ rise and those that are alive are caught up together to meet him in the air. So he's talking about when believers are taken from among the rest of the dead who aren't raised until the end of the millennial kingdom. So he's looking forward. That is my hope. Believers are taken out and transformed into the glorious image of Christ. And he'll talk a little bit more about this in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3, where he says, and we'll work through it a little bit more at that at some point in the future, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. So that's what he is looking forward to, the glory of that moment. That's gain. That's our hope. That's glory in Christ. He wanted the end of the conflict of the flesh and the spirit that he talks about in Galatians 5. He wanted the redemption of his body, and he has that in Christ. I get that in Christ. I gain that in Christ. It's the greatest gain that we have. So as we come to an end here, the reality is that Christ offers every one of us union with him. And with that union, we gain the knowledge and the righteousness, and we gain his power and his fellowship, and ultimately we gain his glory. So what are you going to hold on to life in this world that's equal to that? And what good is it if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul? That's the question. And I think there's a principle here I think that's very vital to us, of vital importance as we think about our spiritual walk and our spiritual life. First, if we don't have a relationship with Christ, if we are not found in him, if we have not trusted in Christ for our salvation, none of this is available to us. And so our first order of business is going to him and acknowledging, I have no way to reach you. I have no way into the kingdom of God. I have no way to save me. It's only through your death, burial, and resurrection. I believe that. I put my trust in that. Then all of these things are available to you. But there's another, as we think about our Christian life, our spiritual life, a life as a believer, Paul tells us that nothing else matters but trusting Christ. In that, all of our energy, all of our resources, our money, our time should be, in a sense, tied to that very thing. We should be committed to that, and only then do you truly gain what God offers in Christ. Christianity, we have to understand, isn't this little power that you add to get over the hump in life, towards your goal in life. It changes everything. Paul says you're not a Christian unless you have utterly changed your entire way of looking at everything about yourself and about your world. Everything. We need to commit to that. We need to be in essentially a steady attitude of receiving what God is willing to give us each and every day, to guide us and direct us, to empower us and enlighten us, to bring comfort and peace into our life, to give us hope, looking forward to that day when we will experience the glory of Christ. What does that look like in our lives? And I, you know, there's really no illustration that you can give to work that out. How do I do that? I think it really is being receptive to God each and every day. And I was thinking, what does it look like in our world today? What's the best illustration? And I think this, you might think I'm a little crazy, but when you get to this point, when you see birds, young birds, I mean, when the parent gets near, this is their posture, isn't it? They are totally dependent on their parent to give them, to nourish them. Everything they have comes from that parent. They depend totally on what they get from that parent. Nothing else, essentially, nothing else matters, right, to them. They're all in. And a believer, as we think about who we are as a believer, we rest in the knowledge that when we are in Christ, all we are depends on Him. Everything that we have, we are sustained, we are made, we are created. We are worthy to stand in God's presence because of the righteousness that we received from Christ. Nothing else. We are, what makes me worthy to stand in His presence is what I get from Him, what empowers me for life and gives me the ability to serve, to work out my testimony, comes from Him, nowhere else. We have to live with our hearts and our minds open wide. We have to be committed to receive it with all that we are, with our resources, with our hearts and our minds. We have to be committed. What an incredible blessing that we have in Christ. I want you to think about that as we work through this next week. We have another 6 more days till we come back together. Think about what is available to us. All this stuff we're busy with in our world, that is not a gain. Paul says that's a loss, it's a liability. But who we are in Christ, that's the greatest gain, because of all of these things that we have to exist in His to His honor and His glory. It's the absolute greatest gain. Let's pray. Father, what a challenging word that Paul gives to us, that You inspired him to give to us. His heart, you hear His heart, you hear His passion for what he receives, his acknowledgement. And it's not that it stops at some point. He wants it continually through his entire life. And Lord, I pray that for each one of us, that we, first, that we are in you, that we come to you, that we give you our lives, and that we trust you with our salvation and you alone. And then when we step into that world that of grace that you've extended to us, that we receive again the power and the righteousness that comes from you, the knowledge of you, that relationship, the incredible blessing of a life lived immersed in who you are, guiding and leading us and directing us in our thoughts, in our decisions that we make, the moments of our lives. You're with us when we are rejoicing. You're with us when we suffer. Nobody else can say that, Lord. Help us seek you. Help us look to you for what you have offered to us. That's your heart. Make us believers who truly live out what we have in you. Thank you, Lord, again for this moment in time, for just the opportunity to open your word and be fed. Go with us now. Guide us in your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.